We have mentioned many times about the world and how it seems to just focus, especially the Protestant world, the evangelical world, on, you know, the end times, the second coming of Christ, the millennial reign, on and on and on, the Antichrist and so forth, and how some seem to just be completely focused on that and nothing else, basically. Recently, there was a book published by a very well-known or a prominent Southern Baptist minister who had spent his whole life in that particular faith, and it's kind of his memoirs, I guess you'd call it, things he wished he would have done differently. And it's very, very interesting, and it's kind of a long quote, but it has so much to do with what we've talked about that I want to read some of it. This is his feeling about prophecy sermons. A high percentage of prophecy sermons have been a waste of time. Not all, thank the Lord, but those devoted to predictions and charts that had everything figured out, that turned out to be wrong, identifying the Antichrist, dissecting every tiny happening in the Middle East as a sign of the end, were worse than worthless. They were an insult to God and a blight on the church. He says, I've known pastors whose entire ministry was built around their so-called expertise on Bible prophecy. They were forever holding conferences, preaching through Revelation and Daniel as though they had an inside track on future events, and turning their church family into exponents of certain positions on the end times. And for what, I wonder? A great deal of what has been taught our people through the years under the heading of Bible prophecy has been wrong. Perhaps it was done with the best of intentions, but you have to wonder. The worst effect of this was to divert God's people from the task which the Lord gave them. Nowhere in the Bible are we told to gather God's people and teach them one's views on prophecy. He says, we're instructed to go into the world with the gospel, to minister to the poor, the needy, the imprisoned, the fallen, and so forth. Did the prophecy preachers waste the time of the members? Did they get them off their main job of spreading the gospel? Did they fail God? Did they neglect the greater portion of the message of Scripture? Not all, but many did. Wow. That's a huge admission from a well-known Southern Baptist preacher who, like I said, has spent his whole life, you know, dealing with that. And what he said was exactly true. I mean, just exactly true. Nobody knows any of those things. So why waste people time predicting this and saying that and spending tons of money and all of this stuff about things that no one knows the slightest thing about? Like he said, it was a waste of time and worse than worthless. I'm sure a lot of Southern Baptist preachers aren't very fond of him right now. But there's a lot going on in the Southern Baptist faith right now. There's huge changes going on in that religion. They're becoming very polarized in their views about almost everything. I wouldn't be surprised if one of these days that particular denomination would have a major split. And they're the largest Protestant denomination in the country. But considering how different their views are on prophecy, Calvinism, all these other things, you know, salvation, I really wouldn't be surprised, because they're becoming very, very polarized in their views. I found that very encouraging, because he was very honest. He had realized, and he had done some of it himself, he admits, that he had wasted a lot of time, like all these other people are doing. Just a waste of time. And so many are doing just that. Their whole work is about that one thing, the end times. Yes.
I know we've talked about it probably hundreds of times, and you've talked about the simplicity of God's plan and stuff. But it's always these bizarre things they don't understand, like prophecy or whatever, that draws people that way. That, you know, if it says there you need to repent, be baptized, or for your sins, that they have to try to tie something else in with it. They can't just take that simple thing.
It yeah, more it's complicated. More mysterious.
There's something about the foolishness of God, the wisdom of God.
Yeah. That's exactly right. That is so true. And you look at, you know, a lot of the cults, that's what they do. You know, they have some, they believe they have a special revelation. They have a special this, a special that. Yes, Luann. Mm-hmm. Yeah, I mean that's, and a lot of groups, there isn't any more to understand. I mean it's just there, and it tells us what it is, tells us what it's about, but the truth isn't as mysterious and exciting as error is. But that's Satan. I mean, that's what Satan wants. Satan wants people to believe those things that are, you know, mysterious and exciting that aren't true. That's what he wants. That's why most people, and Jesus knew that. Jesus knew most people were not going to follow the simple, straight way because it wasn't exciting. Yes.
The more you embellish it, the more effective it is.
Right.
The king had leprosy.
Yeah.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah.
To dip in the Jordan three times. And the king says, I thought. What you thinking?
Yeah. That's exactly right. I thought. Yeah. It wasn't glamorous enough, was it?
It
wasn't exciting enough. It was just the dirty old river. He wanted something really great and magnificent. Yes.
God was talking about people perverting the gospel. And he said Paul was the world's worst. He perverted the Lord's word and did all this stuff. Well, if we took all of Paul's writings down, the Bible wouldn't have much.
No, boy, that's the truth.
As we've seen before, if Paul wrote about this thing here, we find what Peter wrote about basically the same thing. We can find it in so many places. So if Paul perverted it, and Peter perverted it, and any other of the writers are there, perverted what Paul was saying.
Yeah. Yeah.
And you know, I've heard people say, well, these guys got together and they wrote this. Well, since there's a time span between several of these writers, you know, did they call them back from the dead if they'd already died to coincide this time?
Yeah.
You know?
Yeah. But as you said, you know, the more bizarre you can make it, and the more you embellish it, that's just attracted. Again, that's what Satan wants. Satan puts the bait out there. He doesn't put a plain old worm out there, does he? Satan wants something really flashy and that'll really catch people's attention. And that's how he draws people in. But that's, you know, Jesus knew that's exactly what would happen. And that's why we can't be, you know, concerned when we see, well, not concerned, but envious when we see religions that draw in thousands of people. Well, they're drawing them in with something that's not true. They're drawing them in with cotton candy. They're drawing them in with fluff, with sugar, because most people don't want the meat and potatoes. Yes.
One of the little lines that Luann has in here: enough is abundance to the wise.
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Oh, that's very true.
You know, yeah. The gospel tells us all we need to know. We don't need to add all these other things to it or change them around.
Yeah.
But still, you know,
it's perfect just like it is.
It must be the unwise.
Yeah. It's so true, and that's just something we live with because it happens, you know, in the world. People we live with, you know, I see it at school, even with teenagers. You know, if you want to get a bunch of teenagers together, you can, and you can call it a religious service or whatever, and if you make it, you know, wild enough and exciting enough and fun enough, hey, there's a bunch of people going to go. I mean, they're just going to. But if you want them to just hear the gospel, if you just want to hear the Bible, not that many are interested. And that's the way it's been since the first century. And I think the Bible's clear. That's not going to change. It is not going to change. Things are going to be going on just exactly like normal all the way until the trumpet blows. Yes. Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah. And one of those things happens, we started talking Wednesday night about context. How you can take, you can pick out verses. If you just pick out one verse and then pick it and stick it on another verse. I guess the humorous one is, one of the verse says, Judas went and hanged himself. Well, you can pick that verse out, and then you might turn your Bible open and find the verse that says, go and do likewise. And then right after that, you can pick another verse that says, what you do, do quickly. Well, see, you can pick those three verses out that have nothing to do with one another whatsoever, but you can line those three up and say, oh, well, I need to go hang myself quickly. So that's how silly that type of reading the Bible is. And that's why, when we're studying the parables, you can make them mean anything you want unless you read the context. Then the context forces you to know what is being taught. Forces you to know what's being taught. And in the remainder of 10 minutes that we have this morning, we will start looking at a parable. And we'll see again, it's all about context. It's all about context. You can take things out of the newspaper, can't you? You can take a little statement out of a newspaper, and if you don't read the whole article, well, you could come up with bizarre things. And it's written to understand, but you have to read the whole thing. You have to read the entire thing. Well, our parable comes from Luke 14 today. And boy, does it teach a tremendous lesson. Luke 14, and we'll begin in verse 1 because, as usual, we've got to figure out what causes Christ to give the parable. There's always a reason. They're not out of context. There's always a reason. Luke chapter 14, beginning in verse 1. Now it happened as he went into the house of one of the rulers of the Pharisees to eat bread on the Sabbath, that they watched him closely. Okay, that's how it's beginning. Jesus is going to go into the one of the prominent Pharisees to eat. It's the Sabbath, and they're watching him closely. They're wanting him to say something, do something, whatever, that they can, charge him with something. They're wanting to take him down. Well, and behold, there was a certain man before him who had dropsy. And Jesus, answering, spoke to the lawyers and Pharisees, saying, is it lawful to heal on the Sabbath? And of course, this is a great teaching method anyway, but Jesus did that so often. Because he could read people's minds. He knew what they were doing. He knew that they were looking for him to do something they thought was wrong. And so when this man is there that has this problem, before he does a thing, he asks them a question. Well, should he be healed or not on the Sabbath? And he wants them to answer. He wants them to make a commitment to say yes or no. Yes or no. Remember when he did that before about John's baptism? John's baptism, where was it from? Was it from heaven or from men? And what the response was? Nothing. They knew either way, whatever they said was going to get them in trouble, so they didn't say a word. So here, they did the same thing. They kept silent. They're watching him, but he's watching them just as closely. He's wanting them to say the right thing, but they're not going to. They're not going to tell the truth. They're not going to give the right answer. Because they know the right answer will condemn them. So they're not going to give the right answer. They knew the right answer. It wasn't about knowledge, but they weren't going to admit it. So they kept silent, and he took him, talking about the one that had dropsy, and healed him and let him go. Okay? Jesus did the right thing. Jesus always did the right thing. But he did the right thing here. So they wanted to know, or they were wanting to see what he was going to do. They wouldn't make a commitment, but Jesus does. Jesus knows what the right thing is to do, so he does the right thing, and the right thing was to heal the man. So he comes back and asks another question. They wouldn't answer the first question, so he'll ask him another question. Which of you, having a donkey, now, okay, instead of talking about a man, he's going to reduce it all the way just to an animal. Having a donkey or an ox that has fallen to a pit will not immediately pull him out on the Sabbath day. Well, again, they knew the answer to that question. They knew that if they had a donkey or an ox that fell into a pit on the Sabbath, they would get him out, or it out. But they weren't going to say it. Because again, that would condemn them. Because that would be admitting that the ox or the donkey was more important and valuable than the man. See, they were saying, oh, you can't heal the man, but it's all right if a donkey or ox falls in the ditch to heal it by getting it out. And again, they could not answer him regarding these things. They weren't going to. Because the answer to either one of those questions was going to condemn them. And they weren't going to do it. So, as a result, he tells a parable that is in response to what just happened. And, of course, it's mainly about their attitude. It's mainly about their attitude. And think about how often Jesus talks about people's attitude. How often they might do something outwardly that's right, but their attitude is all wrong. So he says, he told a parable to those who were invited when he noted how they chose the best places, saying to them. So there again, they're in the house. And if you read McGarvey's stuff very much, his fourfold gospel, it's about the best commentary on the four accounts of the gospel that I've ever known. He mentions that this was probably what was called a Grecian table, which was basically three tables that were set up kind of in a U, like, you know, this, this, and this. And the one end was open so that the servants could come in and, you know, serve the people, whatever. Well, they would be seated. That's a new word, by the way. So they were sitting around this table. And at the middle of each table would be like the prominent spot. If you were in the middle, that was like the seat of honor. And so Jesus is watching them closely. He's watching them. And he's watching how they chose the best places. You ever seen little kids do this? You know, they come in and there's something. Oh, they want a particular spot and they just go around trying to find. That's how these adults were acting. Because they wanted that prominent central seat, because that would make other people think that they were the most honorable and the most important. They were acting like little kids, basically. So, he sees that and says, verse 8, when you're invited by anyone to a wedding feast, do not sit down in the best place, lest one more honorable than you be invited by him. And he who invited you and him come and say to you, give place to this man, and then you begin with shame to take the lowest place. But when you're invited, go and sit down in the lowest place, so that when he who invited you comes, he may say to you, friend, go up higher. Then you'll have glory in the presence of those who sit at the table with you. For whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And of course, 11, he gives the point of the parable. He gives the point of the parable right there. It was very petty, immature, unspiritual to be doing what they were doing. Jesus uses this phrase more than once in his teachings. This was, you know, the Pharisees were one of the most puffed up, proud, in a wrong way, people in the first century. So often in his dealings with them, he talks about how wrong it is to have that self-righteous, I'm better than everybody, look at me, I'm the most important attitude. So I think it's, let's see, Luke 18. Let's look at that. I think it's Luke 18. Yeah. Parable of the Pharisee and the tax collector. We'll talk about it one of these days. At the end of that parable in verse 14, Jesus says, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other, for everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, talking about the Pharisees. That's the kind of people they were. They just thought they were better than everybody else. And while it's an ugly attitude to see in people in the world, it's a horrible attitude to see amongst God's people. And it is one of the ugliest things to ever see. And if you've ever seen a member of the Lord's church that possesses that attitude, it is a ugly thing. I've known a few in my life that fit that perfectly, and it is one of the ugliest attitudes to ever see in an individual. So Jesus spends time, as the whole Bible does, even the Old Testament, talks about the dangers and the warnings about this, you know, this proud, self-righteous attitude. In Matthew chapter 23, if we go back to Matthew's account, beginning verse 6, this whole chapter, of course, is about the scribes and the Pharisees and their attitudes. Beginning in verse 6 of Matthew 23, they, talking about the scribes and Pharisees, love the best places at feast, the best seats in the synagogues, greetings in the marketplaces, and to be called by men, Rabbi, Rabbi. But you do not be called Rabbi, for one is your teacher, the Christ, and you're all brethren. Do not call anyone on earth your father, for one is your father, he is in heaven. And do not be called teachers, for one is your teacher, the Christ. But he who is greatest among you shall be your servant, and whoever exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Again, that same phrase. Jesus knew man's nature and how easy it is for people to get puffed up about how great they are, how wonderful they are, how much better they are than other people. And so he gives so many warnings about that danger, just like he does here. Let's go back a few places in the Old Testament in the time we have remaining. Psalm 18, and Lord willing, we'll finish this next Sunday. Psalm 18, because there's so much to talk about. Psalm 18, verse 27. Talking about what the Lord's going to do, what the Father will do. Verse 27 of Psalm 18 says, for you will save the humble people, but will bring down haughty looks. Think about some of the, you know, maybe some of the well-known celebrities and sports figures and so forth that's been very proud and haughty. And then something happens, and they're brought down pretty low. And I know it happens in the sports world a lot, but it also happens with celebrities and I guess politicians and others too. So it is a dangerous thing to get into that feeling of this self-importance. The Bible never tells us to ever think that we're better than other people in any way. As a matter of fact, it warns us not to be. Proverbs chapter 18, I should have stayed back there. Proverbs 18, verse 12. This is a wonderful verse. Proverbs 18, verse 12. Before destruction, the heart of a man is haughty, and before honor, his humility. Do you get that last part? Before honor, there's to be humility. I love that. It's a tremendous verse. It's repeated in the New Testament, other places. Let's go to James chapter 4. James chapter 4, verse 6. Talking about what God does. But he gives more grace, therefore he says, God resists the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And so he says in the next verse, therefore submit to God. Humility, those who are poor in spirit, remember Jesus talks about those in the Beatitudes. The poor in spirit, the humble, are the ones that are rewarded. The haughty are destroyed. The proud are destroyed. Oh, I'm sorry, yes. Oh, yeah.
Self-righteousness
must be associated with the devil. Yep. That's right. And that's, you know, when we start, or when anybody starts thinking that, you know, they are so much better than everyone else, that they've got this self-importance, this self-righteousness, they're open to Satan, aren't they?
Pride goes before the fall.
They're in a very dangerous state when they start thinking that. Whether it's a person, a group of people, doesn't make any difference. All right, I think that's probably a good place to stop. There's a lot of applications I'd like to talk about next week on this parable. So if Lord willing, we will do that next Sunday morning. Thank you.